If you will turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. As you're turning there, let's remember the Apostle Paul's own comments as he gave instructions to the Corinthian church for their benefit and for our benefit as well, for the proper taking of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul wrote these words saying, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This is a spiritual meal whereby the Lord appoints the use of physical elements, the physical elements of the bread and the cup, and the Lord authorizes us to set these things apart from a common use. He authorizes us to set them apart for a holy use. Christ does not authorize any superstitious use of them. He does not authorize us to lift them up and carry them around for adoration. He does authorize us to use them figuratively, to use them as representations of his body and blood, even though the bread and the juice stay just bread and juice. We use these elements to direct our remembrance to his body, to direct our remembrance to his blood, to direct our remembrance to his offering of a righteous and substitutionary sacrifice. And as we do that, he promises to strengthen us. We can clearly hear the repetition of those four words every time we read those words that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the repetition of four words, "in remembrance of me." And that means that we are to bring all that is true of his person, and we are to bring all that is true of his work to this moment. We take the supper with remembrance of the whole person of Christ. We take the supper with remembrance of the whole work of the one who offered his body and blood in a righteous and substitutionary sacrifice for the payment of sin, for the satisfying of the curse of a broken law. But there's something in particular that I want to encourage you to bring to your remembrance of Christ today. And that particular truth to remember is the context of his offering. The word that the Apostle Paul says there, the word that we read every time that we take the supper, in that word there, Paul clearly reveals content. Paul clearly relays the truth of the breaking of Christ's body. He clearly relays the truth of the spilling of his blood. Paul clearly relays the truth that Christ's offering is substitutionary. His body is broken for us. His blood is spilled in the dedication of a new covenant between God and sinners like us. But the particular thing I want to encourage you today to make sure that you always remember about Christ is not just what he did. I would like to encourage you to remember when he did it. When he did it. Have you ever noticed how Paul is very careful to point out and to teach us when Christ instituted the supper? Have you ever noticed that? Again, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night." And we would ask of Paul, on the same night as what? And Paul says, on the same night in which he was betrayed. So we do well to remember the content of his offering. We also do well to remember the context of his offering, which was a very dark night of betrayal. And if your Bibles are open there to Matthew 26, we follow along very carefully, beginning at verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." We notice in this passage of Scripture, we notice the words deliver and betray. It's the same word in the Greek. It had a meaning to hand someone over or to deliver someone over. You could have done that physically. You can hand someone over to someone else, or you can verbally hand someone over to someone else. That's the word deliver or betray. It's the same word. And it's important to notice that Judas, prior to the Passover meal, had put a motion and plan to hand Jesus over to the chief priests. And then we notice, very importantly here in verse 25, and I'm reading from the New King James, which says, "Then Judas, who was betraying him." I prefer that reading over the ESV, which reads "Judas, who would betray him." I prefer "Judas, who was betraying him." This betrayal, this handing over, was something that Judas was already doing in his heart, and certainly with a plan already in place. It was something that Judas had already started. He had already made an agreement with the priests. And then in verse 25, Matthew's use of the present active participle describes Judas as a betrayer in action. The betrayal wasn't fulfilled yet, but it was already in progress. So there he was, Judas, sitting with the rest of them, already betraying Jesus in his heart. There Judas was, sitting with the rest of them, pretending his friendship, pretending his love, having the audacity to say, "Lord, is it I?" But already handing Jesus over in his heart. And Jesus knew it. Jesus instituted the supper, one of the means to bring to the souls of believers soul-strengthening truth, even when he knew he was being betrayed. Now, someone could say, well, Judas wasn't a true believer. After all, there were the other true believers there. This is something for us to remember, right? Well, we notice here in Matthew 26 that the text continues. Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So this was not the night on which Jesus' closest friends rallied to his side. This was not the night that for even those who did believe, for them to show an unwavering faithfulness. On the night in which Jesus broke the bread and gave the cup, it was the night of betrayal, as well as it was the night of stumbling and scattering. On the night that Jesus instituted the supper and spoke of his work, it was the night of no faith, and it was the night of weak faith, even among his closest friends. But he still broke the bread. But he still passed the cup. And he essentially said to them, this is me, and this is my work. And even for those there that night with weak faith, even for them, and even knowing how they would disperse away from him in fear, Jesus still essentially said to them, I am giving you the rewards. I am giving you the benefits of my righteousness and of my sacrifice. It was on the night that he was betrayed that he broke the bread. Now, it's a good question to ask at this point. Well, why was Judas even there? If Jesus knew what Judas was doing, then why didn't he just stop him? Did the institution of the supper have to be on the night in which he was betrayed? Well, to answer that question, I'd like to remind you of a paragraph that we've already studied in the Gospel of Luke. If you would like to turn there, it's Luke chapter 6. I'd like to remind you of a couple of things that we have already thought about from Luke 6, because there's information there that will help us to appreciate the presence of Judas. Let's read again from Luke chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So that's just a boring list of names, right? Or is it something more? Is this just a boring list of names? Or is our faith being strengthened by this? Or can it be strengthened? Let me remind you of two main things that Jesus is accomplishing here. The first thing we remember that Jesus is accomplishing is that he's laying the foundation for a new temple. It's not just a boring list of names, it's the groundbreaking for a temple. We remember that Christ did not come to patch up or to apply fresh mortar to the Old Covenant temple. He did not come to reassemble the Old Covenant tabernacle. The Levitical priesthood was set aside for that. The Levitical priesthood was given the responsibility to assemble and disassemble and reassemble the tabernacle in the wilderness. But Christ did not come to do that. Christ did not come to pour the new wine of his better new covenant promises back into the old wineskins of the old covenant. It wasn't designed to contain that. We remember the Old Covenant with its shadow ceremonies and its shadow temple or tabernacle. But then we remember, as Paul said to the Ephesians, he said to them, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," that he's saying, you remember that at that time, you Gentiles, you were without Christ. You were, he says, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. You remember that? Paul is asking. And Paul goes on, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," both Jew and Gentile one, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both," that is, we Jews and we Gentiles, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now, if you listen carefully to what Paul is saying there, you hear temple language. You hear tabernacle or temple language. For Paul to preach of access by the Spirit to the Father through the blood of the Son is to preach temple language. One would first enter the inner court. If one was a priest, one would enter the inner court with there where there was contained the altar of burnt sacrifice, and there would be also the bowl for the washing of water. Sacrifice and washing. And then one would enter the Holy of Holies, where there is communion with God, who accepts your prayers, all of that enlightened and enlivened by the seven-branched lampstand. And then one would enter the Holy of Holies to worship acceptably before the throne of grace. Paul is speaking of this sacrifice which grants us access by the Spirit to the Father. But Paul goes on, and we ought to always remain most amazed with what Paul said next. He said to the Ephesians, "Now therefore, in light of this temple access, this temple pathway," Paul says, "now therefore, you are no longer strangers. You are no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on" what? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there's a new kind of temple where believing Jews and believing Gentiles both have access to the holy place, to the throne of God. The old curtain, the old wall which kept the Gentiles out of the temple court is abolished. The old ordinances are abolished in a context of peace with God. There were these old covenant wineskins. Christ had tried to pour this into those old wineskins, they would have just burst. The old covenant tabernacle could have never contained what Paul just describes. Now, they could point to it. They could point to new wine. They could foreshadow the new wine as types and shadows, but they could not contain it. A new wineskin would have to be used. A new temple would have to be built. And so Paul says that Christ has reconciled us, even us Gentiles, to God, and we have been joined to believing Jews, and we are now fellow citizens and members of God's house. We are a building being constructed and fitted together, which grows into a holy temple. The dwelling place, think of it, the dwelling place of the welcoming and a forgiving presence of God in the Spirit. And this temple has a foundation. It was built on, and is being built on, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And Christ brings them both together in Himself, Himself being the cornerstone, serving as this point of alignment and cohesion. And so this list of names in Luke 6 isn't a boring list of names. It's the groundbreaking of a temple. A foundation is being built. It's not a boring list of names. It's the breaking forth of the light, which those Old Testament prophets eagerly wish they could see more clearly. It's interesting that right before this list of names, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and that sends the scribes and Pharisees into a rage, and they begin to plot what they might do to him. But look at how Jesus responds to that. They're attacking. They're trying to form their sinister plans. They're going to figure out how to stop him. They want to be lords over people. They don't want him as a lord over them. They're plotting. They're murderous plots. And look what Jesus does. He is not deterred. He's not sent scurrying off into a corner. He starts to build his temple. They will not have him rule over them, but the king proceeds with his palace construction. He will not be stopped. They want him silenced. They want his purposes brought to an end. But Jesus says, I will build my church. And Jesus says that nothing at all that could proceed out of the gates of hell will prevail against my church. I will build it, and it will last. And so the old temple, with its ceremonies, it was symbolic for the present time, Hebrews 9:8. The offering of the blood of Christ is for the commissioning of a greater temple. Christ is laying the foundation for the new covenant temple. But we have to think of one more thing that has to be present when we think about tabernacle and temple. The tabernacle has to be dedicated. The tabernacle has to be cleansed. It has to be set apart as holy unto the Lord. We remember from the beginning of Numbers chapter 7, it says there that it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and he consecrated it. That means he set it apart from what is common, and he set that tabernacle apart as holy unto the Lord. Moses anointed it and he consecrated it, and all its furnishings, and the altar, and all its utensils, so he anointed them and consecrated them. And we would ask at this point, well, how did he do that? How was the tabernacle dedicated? How was it cleansed from what is common? How was it set apart as holy unto the Lord? Well, it was by sacrifice. It was by blood. It was by the death of a substitute in the place of the worshipers, as demonstrated by killing of an animal, taking that blood and sprinkling the blood on the tent and its contents and the worshipers. The shadow temple or tabernacle was dedicated with a shadow sacrifice. The fulfillment temple must be cleansed. The fulfillment temple must be dedicated. The fulfillment temple must be set apart as holy unto the Lord, but it must be with the fulfillment sacrifice. This new and living temple made of living stones must be dedicated. It must be consecrated. It must be set apart as holy unto the Lord. It has to be cleansed if God is to be pleased to make that temple His dwelling. Which leads us to the second main thing that we see happening here in Luke 6. I wonder if you can see it, if you look carefully, if you can see how Christ is preparing for His sacrifice. This is a very sobering part of this list of names. I wonder if you notice it. Christ here is laying the foundation for a new temple, but He's also preparing for its dedication. He's laying the foundation for a new temple, for the dwelling of God and the Spirit, made up of living stones, but Christ is preparing for its consecration. If Christ is building a temple where His people will make a full approach and a safe approach to the throne of grace with priestly and royal privileges, if His people will have the full assurance that they are walking in the light of the Spirit, and if His people will have the assurance that they are offering prayers that are like a sweet-smelling incense, if His people will have the assurance that they are enjoying true communion with God and peace, then all of that can only be possible upon the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. Even the old covenant was not dedicated without blood. How much more must the new covenant be dedicated with blood? So, He's building a temple. But to build a temple, there has to be an offering. And I think that's the answer to the so-called Judas question. Why did Jesus pick Judas? Well, because the temple has to be dedicated. There has to be a dedication. There has to be a consecration of the temple. There has to be a sacrifice for the cleansing and the dedication and the consecration of this living temple. For there to be a palace worthy of the King of Kings, why, that palace must be holy. And that's why Jesus picked Judas. Therefore, let us read with amazement and let us read with thankfulness that it was on the night in which He was betrayed, that He broke bread and passed the cup and pledged His love and promised His victory over our sins. It was not on the night that all of His closest friends rallied to His side. It was not on the night in which they loved Him as He deserves. It was not on the night in which Jesus decided to love His people because they first loved Him. It was on the night in which He was betrayed and on the night in which He was abandoned. So take the supper today with remembrance of that truth, lest you misunderstand why He gave His offering of Himself. What manner of love is this? What manner of love is this? That the innocent would give his life a ransom for the guilty. What manner of love is this that He would be undeterred in the face of such a dark night? What manner of love is this? The Lord's Supper is not His reward for our merit. He does not look out ahead and see how unwavering our faithfulness will be to Him, or that we will love Him as He is truly worthy and then say, well, now I will give you myself. Oh. What manner of love is this? His supper is one of the outward means whereby Christ delivers to us the benefits of a redemption that we could never earn. And the Lord's Supper becomes an effectual means of delivering soul-strengthening grace by the blessing of Christ and by the working of the Holy Spirit in those of us who receive the bread and the cup with our remembrance and our faith in this Savior. Remember His love which endured such a dark night. But let us also read with amazement. Let us also remember with thankfulness that it was on the night in which He was betrayed that He broke bread and passed the cup, because there was a temple to be built, and because there was a temple to be cleansed, because there was a temple to be dedicated. Let us read with thankfulness and amazement that it was on the night in which He was betrayed that He broke the bread and He passed the cup, because there was a holy new temple to be set apart as holy unto the Lord, and that could only be done by the shedding of blood with a substitutionary sacrifice. And one of the means to bring that sacrifice to pass was that the sacrificial lamb had to be delivered. For this new temple to be dedicated and cleansed, consecrated, set apart as holy unto the Lord, the lamb had to be handed over. So it was on the night in which He was betrayed that Jesus broke the bread and passed the cup and spoke of His work. The lamb had to be handed over. Jesus promised the breaking of His body. He promised the shedding of His blood for His people, and betrayal was a part of that movement towards the cross. Yes, it was Judas who was already betraying Him. Yes, Judas had his plan already in motion, and woe to him. God's curse be upon Judas for that betrayal. But Jesus had His plan in motion. And His plan sovereignly included all of the means necessary to bring His offering forward. So when you hear those words, on the night in which He was betrayed, I encourage you to remember the undeterred love of our Savior. For me, I don't know that I would have done that. In fact, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have. I like it when people love me in the way that I think I deserve. But behold our Savior, and behold what manner of love. I encourage you to remember His undeterred love. When you hear those words, that it was not on the night that He was loved like He should have been loved. It was not on the night that He was followed and trusted the way He should have been followed and the way He should have been trusted. It was on the night that He was betrayed. It was the night that His closest friends, even those who believed in Him, though with weak faith, even on the night that they were scattered and dispersed in fear, even on that night, Jesus took the bread and He broke it and He said, "This is for you." And He took the cup and He said, "My blood is shed for you." It was on that night. Remember His undeterred love. And when you hear those words, on the night in which He was betrayed, remember the construction of a new temple. Remember the construction of a new and living temple. And remember the kind of sacrifice needed to set the fulfillment temple apart as holy unto the Lord. He had to be handed over. The lamb had to be handed over. One of the means was the betrayal of Judas on that very dark night. May we take the supper today with remembrance of these things.